Brothers and sisters, Ricky Pace, the 15-year-old daughter of Glenn Pace, our new managing director of the welfare department, was overheard in a conversation with a school friend, and it went something like this. Where does your dad work? At the church office building. Well, where's the church office building? You know that tall building by the temple. Well, what does he do? Well, he's in charge of the welfare department. Well, what's a welfare department? Well, after several attempts to explain, it didn't appear as any big impressions had been made. So with one final attempt to make a good impression, as well as to put the subject to rest, Ricky said, well, let me put it this way. Between now and the millennium, if a member of the church starves to death, it's all my dad's fault. There are many perceptions of welfare services. I suppose most people perceive as welfare as farms and canneries and bishop storehouses and Deseret Industries. But welfare services is essential to that part of the central mission of the church, which is to perfect the saints. Welfare services is the gospel in action for individual members. It's not just for group or individual involvement. Salvation comes to us on an individual basis. Each must climb the ladder independently to ascend to the level of the Master. If we are to achieve perfection, we must emulate the works of Jesus as well as his words. The Apostle Peter instructed those who would be disciples of Christ to be partakers of the divine nature. He told them, "For even hereunto were you called, that ye should follow in his steps." In 1897, Dr. Charles Sheldon, a young minister in Topeka, Kansas, wrote a book which he titled In His Steps. It was a novel based upon an experiment he tried. He disguised himself as an unemployed printer and tramped the streets of Topeka. He was shocked at his treatment by this Christian community. And in his novel, a Christian minister presents his congregation with this interesting challenge. I want volunteers who will pledge themselves earnestly and honestly for an entire year not to do anything without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? Our aim will be to act just as he would if he were in our places, regardless of the immediate results. In other words, we propose to follow Jesus' steps as closely and as literally as we believe he taught his disciples to do. The book describes the fascinating experience of those who accepted the challenge. I've been intrigued by the experience and wonder if it were conducted today among the Latter-day Saints, how we would measure up. As Latter-day Christians, we know that the royal law of love and action is to succor the weak, to lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Do we catch the significance of this thought? We demonstrate the depth of our love for the Savior when we care enough to seek out the suffering among us and to attend to their needs. The philosopher William George Jordan has identified four great hungers of life: body hunger, mind hunger, heart hunger, and soul hunger. They're very real. All need recognition. All need feeding. Body hunger is our most conscious biological need. It is difficult to be spiritually strong when temporally deficient. Mind hunger is a craving for intellectual food, for education, and for personal development. Heart hunger is to be lonely and to have low self-esteem, to be misunderstood, to crave companionship, sympathy, and appreciation. However, we find that as we seek to satisfy the heart hunger of our neighbor, we reduce our own. Soul hunger is the burning desire to know eternal truth. It is the yearning of the Spirit to commune with God. The restored gospel of Jesus Christ provides the solution to all the hungers of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." We would all like to have the Savior's capacity to assuage the hungers of the world, but let us not forget there are many simple ways by which we can walk in His steps. Let us remember that in giving of ourselves, it is less a question of giving a lot than of giving at the right moment. A noted columnist, Irma Bombeck, described an experience which reminds us that little things can mean a lot. She recounted a frustrating morning of numerous phone calls and interrupting conversations before leaving for the airport. And then she said, at last, there were 30 whole beautiful minutes before my plane took off. Time for me to be alone with my own thoughts, to open a book and let my mind wander. A voice next to me, belonging to an elderly woman, said, I'll bet it's cold in Chicago. Stone-faced, I replied, it's likely. I haven't been to Chicago in 3 years, she persisted. My son lives there. That's nice, I said, my eyes intent on my book. My husband's body is on this plane. We've been married for 53 years. I don't drive, you know, and when he died, a nun drove me to the airport from the hospital, and we aren't even Catholic. The funeral director let me come to the airport with him. Irma said, I don't think I have ever detested myself more than I did at that moment. Another human being was screaming to be heard, and in desperation had turned to a cold stranger who was more interested in a novel than in a real-life drama at her elbow. She needed no advice, money, assistance, expertise, or even compassion. All she needed was someone to listen. She talked numbly and steadily until we boarded the plane, and then found her seat in another section. As I hung up my coat, I heard her plaintive voice say to her seat companion, I'll bet it's cold in Chicago. I prayed, please God, let her listen. How many times have we observed or heard about a benevolent act performed by someone and ask ourselves, why didn't I think of that? Those who do the deeds we would like to do seem to have mastered the art of awareness. They've formed the habit of being sensitive to the needs of others before they think of themselves. How swiftly opportunity slips away. And we are left with another unfulfilled good intention. If only our acts of kindness could equal the righteous desires of our hearts. Striking a blow at our propensity to delay our acting as we know we should, the poet John Drinkwater penned his poem, The Prayer, which I quote in part. We know the paths wherein our feet should press. Across our hearts are written thy decrees. And yet, O Lord, be merciful to bless with more than these. Grant us the will to fashion as we feel. Grant us the strength to labor as we know. Grant us the purpose edged with steel to strike the blow. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent, but Lord, the will, there our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent, the deed. When I think of performing deeds of kindness, I immediately think of bishops and Relief Society presidents. Relatively few people know the many hours they selfishly spend in serving members of their wards. They truly translate principles into deeds. To illustrate, I quote this heartwarming pioneer account. Many years ago, in a small town in southern Utah, my great-grandmother was called to be the Relief Society president. During this time, there existed an antagonistic spirit between the Mormons and the Gentiles. In her ward, one of the young sisters married a Gentile boy. This, of course, didn't please either the Mormons or the Gentiles very much. Unfortunately, when this young couple gave birth to a child, the mother became so ill in the process of childbirth that she was unable to take care of the baby. Upon learning of her condition, great-grandmother immediately went to the sisters in the ward and asked if they'd take turns going into the home of this young couple to care for the baby. One by one, these women refused, and so the responsibility fell completely upon her. She would arise early in the morning and walk a considerable distance to the home of this young couple where she would bathe and feed the baby. She'd gather all the laundry and take it home with her. One morning, she felt too weak and sick to go. However, as she lay in bed, she realized that if she didn't go, the child would not be provided for. With the help of the Lord, she mustered all of her strength and went. When she returned home exhausted, she collapsed into a large chair and immediately fell into a sleep. As she slept, she felt as if she were consumed by a fire that would melt the very marrow of her bones. She dreamed that she was bathing the Christ child and glorying, and what a great experience and privilege it was to bathe the Son of God. Then the voice of the Lord spoke to her, saying, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, ye have done it unto me." Perhaps the most heroic acts are done quietly and with no recognition, except for a loving Heavenly Father who rewards us with the peace that passeth understanding. And by His Spirit whispers, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I was touched by an experience that was recently related to me. A dear sister had been incapacitated for the past 8 years. She couldn't walk or talk and was confined to bed. About 6 years ago, she and her husband were assigned a faithful home teacher. He asked if his wife could come over to their house every Sunday morning and stay with the invalid woman while her husband attended priesthood meeting. For 6 years, every Sunday, this home teacher would bring his wife over to stay with the invalid sister while her husband went to his meeting. And every Sunday, the home teacher's wife would bring with her some baked goods or something special that she had made for this older couple. Well, finally, the sister who had been ill passed away when her daughter tried to express her deep love and appreciation to this loving home teacher and his wife for what they had done over the years. The wife said, "Oh, don't thank us. It was our privilege to visit with your sweet mother. What am I going to do now? The hour and a half on Sunday morning will now be, for me, the loneliest hour and a half in the week." I am impressed that in the last moments of the Savior's life, he had an abiding concern for his mother and for her welfare, thus again setting the example for us. Walking in his steps are the devoted sons and daughters who honor aging parents who are no longer able to help themselves. About 2 years ago, I read this column in the newspaper. "Dear Abby, I'm sitting here on the plane reading the letter in your column about the son who didn't want to put his father up temporarily because he felt his father's visit would be an invasion on his privacy. The item caught my eye because I am on my way to visit my son in Omaha for 2 weeks at his insistence. I was reluctant to do so initially because I felt I might be interfering with his personal activities. I wonder if the son who wrote that letter ever gave thought to the privacy his father might have forfeited during his son's time at home. There were times during my children's lives when, given my druthers, I'd have preferred some alternative activity, but now I don't regret 1 minute of the time we spent with them. I'm only sorry it couldn't have been more. Their time at home seems to have been so brief. I won't mail this, of course, since I realize you will receive thousands of more articulate letters on the above. This is just my way of..." "Dear Abby, my father died suddenly of a heart attack, and this unfinished letter was in his pocket. My wife and I will miss him very much. Sign this, a son who really wanted his dad to come." Brothers and sisters, what I have tried to illustrate this morning is that if we are to walk in the steps of the Savior, we cannot do it without personal sacrifice and sincere involvement. It is rarely convenient, but love extends beyond convenience with those who have conditioned themselves to look for opportunities to serve. I believe the Savior was equipped to accomplish his mission not only through his parentage, but because of his 30 years of preparation in developing an awareness of and a sensitivity to the needs of his fellow man. In Alma chapter 7, we read, "And he shall go forth, suffering the pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, that the word might be fulfilled which saith, He will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people. At a recent state conference meeting where I discussed the role of the family in the church, I was approached by a sweet woman who said, Bishop, I'm a widow and I really appreciated everything you said today. I have a lovely family, but I have many problems and I do need help. My priesthood leaders have families of their own and they have lots of problems and I don't want to bother them and add to their problems, so what should I do? I asked her, Do you have a good home teacher who really cares about you? And she said, Yes, I have a home teacher, and he comes by every month or so, but he isn't very involved in our family. And then I asked, Well, do you have a visiting teacher who visits you and understands you? And she said, Yes, the Relief Society sometimes comes. At this point, I was praying for a right answer, when a lovely sister who was standing nearby and heard our conversation said, Excuse me, but I was a widow. And even though I have just remarried, I know how you feel, and I understand your problems. Let me drop by. I'd like to visit with you. Dr. Tom Dooley offers some interesting insights regarding those who have known difficulties and can now share the burden of another. I quote, One of Dr. Albert Schweitzer's most important concepts is that of the fellowship of those who bear the mark of pain. Who are its members? Those who have learned by experience what physical pain and bodily anguish mean. These people all over the world are united by a secret bond. He who has been delivered from pain must not think he is now at liberty to continue his life and forget his sickness. He is a man whose eyes are opened. He now has a duty to help others in their battles with pain and anguish. He must help to bring to others the deliverance which he himself knows. Under this fellowship come not only those who were formerly sick, but those who are related to sufferers. And whom does this not include? Again, I refer to Dr. Sheldon's book. Quote, it is the personal element of that Christian discipleship needs to emphasize. The gift without the giver is bare. The Christianity that attempts to be saved by proxy alone is not the Christianity of Christ. Each individual Christian needs to follow in his step along the path of personal sacrifice to him. There's not a different path today from that of Jesus' own times. It is the same path. This has been a difficult assignment for me. As I have pondered how practicing welfare principles brings us to Christ, I have searched my own soul and realized that I am far short of my ideal, the Savior. As a result, I have recommitted myself to achieve the divine nature of Christ by becoming more aware of ways in which to bless those in need. I bear my testimony to you that there is a special spirit of the Savior which accompanies welfare services. I know he loves this work and the thousands of saints who are engaged in it. And as he counseled his covenant people in the Book of Mormon, so he entreats us today. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel, and ye know the things that ye must do in my church, for the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye do also. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am, that we may walk in his steps and become even as he is, I pray in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.